In October of 1347, 12 ships docked at the port of Messina, which is on the island of Sicily off the coast of Italy. The ships had sailed from Crimea in the Black Sea and were carrying merchandise from Asia. In Messina, port authorities were horrified to discover that most of the sailors on board these ships were dead, and that those who were still living were covered with black boils that oozed pus and blood. The ships were ordered to leave the harbor, but it was too late. The Black Death had established its foothold in Europe. Over the next 5 years, over 20 million people in Europe, about one-third of the population of the continent, would die from this disease. At the time, they called it the Great Pestilence, or just the Pestilence. In Latin, it was the Magna Mortalitas, the Great Death. Today, we know it as the bubonic plague. This plague terrorized Europe for 5 years. It eventually subsided, but was never eradicated. Every several generations, it would resurface in waves, killing more people. It wasn't until sanitation and public health practices improved that the Black Death finally began to fade. The bacterium that causes the disease was not even identified until 1894, just over 100 years ago. And for 500 years, people had no concept how this terrible disease spread. They didn't know about the rats that carried the infected fleas, fleas that would bite people and transmit the disease. They did. They did quickly discover that the disease could be successfully isolated. In 1377, just 30 years after the outbreak in Sicily, in the city that is now Dubrovnik, Croatia, which at the time was an Italian port, they did learn to isolate the sailors on inbound ships for 30 days. They did this to determine if they showed any signs of the disease. If they didn't, they were free to leave the ship. Eventually, however, they realized they should extend that period of isolation to 40 days. In the Italian language, 40 days is a quarantina. In England, the last major occurrence of the Black Death took place in 1665. They called it the Great Plague, and it killed an estimated 100,000 people, mostly in London. In September of that year, 1665, a young man named George Vickers traveled from the village of Eyam, which is in the county of Derbyshire, to London. George was a tailor's assistant, and he had gone to London to purchase bolts of cloth to bring back to his boss. Tragically, the cloth that he purchased in London was infested with fleas, carrying the plague bacterium. And within a week, young Vickers was dead. Within 6 weeks, 29 residents of his village had also died. When winter arrived to this village, the disease subsided, and everyone believed and hoped that it was gone. But in the spring, the disease returned. In June, the rector of the parish church realized that something needed to be done to contain this disease. Eyam was a small village, but it lay on an important trade route between Sheffield and Manchester. And if the plague got into those cities, then thousands would surely die. So this priest partnered with the town's retired Puritan minister, and together they appealed to the people of the village that the village should voluntarily isolate itself from the outside world. Now, the obvious downside of doing this is that it would increase the probability of their own deaths. However, it would protect the lives of many others. And the people, they agreed. And for the next 14 months, no one went in or out of this village. A ring of stone markers was placed in a 1 mile radius around the village, designating the quarantine zone. Food was brought from other villages and left at these stones where the people of Eam would place gold coins left soaking in vinegar. Deaths in Eam skyrocketed. One woman in particular, Elizabeth Hancock, buried her husband and six of her children in less than a month. The rector who initiated the quarantine lost his wife as well. In all, of the 800 residents of Eam, 260 of them died. This was a mortality rate twice that of London. But their act of self-sacrifice was successful, and the plague did not spread to the nearby towns, and in November of 1667, the quarantine was finally lifted. 200 years later, a descendant of one of these survivors wrote a history of the village, and here in that history, he declared, "The immortal victors of Thermopylae and Marathon have no stronger claim to the admiration of succeeding generations than the villagers of Eam, who, in a sublime, unparalleled resolution, gave up their lives, yea, doomed themselves to pestilential death to save the surrounding country." What was it like for the people of that village to go into quarantine like they did, to agree to wait for an indefinite length of time, to wait knowing that waiting may result in their own deaths, to wait as family and loved ones and neighbors die all around them? To just wait. But yet they did. And they saved lives. They waited with purpose. They waited well. Nobody likes to wait, do we? We especially don't like to be kept waiting. When someone is late to meet us, we are forced then to do nothing, to just sit there and wait. And we consider this wasted time. Waiting for the waiter causes time to just stand still. We can't do anything. We're stuck in this moment, waiting for some event over which we have no control. Many of us have felt that way for the past 2 months as we have been self-isolating through this pandemic. We're stuck in this holding pattern of not being able to make plans. And it can be very frustrating. As we see in our reading for today, the apostles found themselves in a similar situation when they were instructed by Jesus to wait in Jerusalem. They had been followers of Jesus for several years, but then he had been crucified by the authorities. And against all odds, he then came back from death. He then spent 40 days with them, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And during this time, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. To wait there for the promise of the Father. What does it mean that they were to wait for God's promise? How long would they need to wait? Jesus doesn't say. All that he tells them is, well, it won't be many days now. But then they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But the disciples wanted to know more. What are they waiting for? And they asked Jesus, is now the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what they want to know. 1,000 years earlier, Israel had been a nation of distinction, ruled by the remarkable King David. But over the centuries, the kingdom had splintered and fallen. The northern part was lost to the Assyrians, the southern part defeated by the Babylonians. And by the time Jesus was born, the nation had been subsumed into the sprawling Roman Empire. So when his disciples ask, is now the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, what they're doing is just echoing the pounding desire of the people that the Romans be evicted, that the Jews reclaim their land, that the kingdom of Israel be restored. But the promise of God is not about reclaiming political power or assuming military might or restoring the past glory of the people. God's promise is something else entirely. The disciples, they're told by Jesus that they must wait. Wait to receive the Holy Spirit. And when they ask Jesus, when will this time come? He answers them, that time is not up to you. It is wholly up to God. All they can do is wait. When God is ready, the Holy Spirit will come to them and will send them out into the world to proclaim the message of Jesus. As Luke describes it to us, Jesus had taken the disciples outside of the city to a hill. And then as they are watching, as he's speaking to them, something happens. And Jesus, he departs. He is lifted up and hidden by a cloud, we are told. And this cloud, well, it's not some sort of heavenly escalator. The cloud is God. And God embraces Jesus and then takes him from their sight. Now, the disciples respond to this event in the same way that any of us would. They just stand there. They stare at where Jesus had been, not knowing what's going on. I like to imagine that their mouths are hanging open in utter confusion and disbelief. But then suddenly there are two men there with them. And these men, they're wearing white clothing, which is a hint to us that they are angels. They are messengers from God. And they say to these disciples, what are you doing here just standing there staring towards the sky? Jesus who was taken from you into heaven, he will return to you in the same way that you saw him leave. We call this event the ascension, Jesus being taken into heaven. And we recognize the ascension on the 40th day after Easter. That length of time, we are told that Jesus spent with his followers after his resurrection. It was their time of being quarantined together. And today is Ascension Sunday. And Ascension Sunday marks the start of our own waiting. The angels told the disciples that Jesus would return in the same way that they saw him go. And since then, Christians have been waiting on what we call the second coming, the return of Christ. Now, waiting for Christ to return, well, it's not about just sitting around doing nothing. We must wait well. We must wait with purpose. Christian waiting involves prayer and worship and study of scriptures. It calls for acts of compassion and love. It means being involved with our world. As we wait, as Christians, we really should be building up the kingdom of God. We think of the account of Jesus' ascension and the words of the angels that he will return in the same way, but I'm not sure that we understand this correctly. I believe that Jesus' return is not about Jesus coming back to us, about Jesus descending on this cloud. But I think that the ascension, the second coming, is about our being welcomed by him. I like to look at the second coming as our own ascension, of our being embraced by God, of our entry into the kingdom. That's our ascension. I would urge all of you these days to use your own quarantine to reflect on how it is that you are waiting. Are you waiting well? Are you building the kingdom? Amen.